Good afternoon, friends. Welcome to the Chapel of the Open Book on the 24th anniversary. Shall we praise the Lord together by singing hymn number 100? Hymn number 100. Son of God, with joy we praise thee. On the Father's throne above, all thy wondrous work displays thee, full of grace and full of love. Our brother, Mary Hammond of Bluefield, to lead us to the throne of grace.
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, once again come to thy throne of grace in and through that precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our King. As we come to thee, Lord, we must never forget the great privilege it is that we have come to thee. In days of old, in the days of Israel, the only access was once a year by the high priest. But now, Lord, we have this invitation that we may come boldly to thy throne of grace. And Lord, what a wonderful invitation this is, bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And how we thank thee for such a Saviour and such a Lord. We thank thee, O Heavenly Father, that he emptied himself of his glory, came down to earth, and lived this life out here, sharing all our sorrows, and then going that road to the cross of Calvary, and there, where his hands and his feet pierced, and his precious blood shed for us, who are sinners, and he did salvation. Lord, we thank thee that it didn't stop there. There was the great resurrection and the ascension, where he is now seated, a living Savior, at thy right hand, making intercession for us. So how we should thank thee for this tremendous access that we have. Then, Lord, we thank thee that before he left this world, before his crucifixion, he promised that we shouldn't be left alone, but there would be the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. How we thank thee for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that our Lord said would lead us into all truth, and we thank thee for it. We thank thee, Lord, that we have his precious word. This word which in these days is bandied about, some take from it, others add to it. But we thank thee for the faithful ones who stand firmly upon the word as it is written. And we thank thee, Lord, for those who come to this chapel, those who have been responsible for preaching in the pulpit over the years, for those who have written the books and leaflets for this place. We thank thee, Lord, that they do believe this word, that this word is all truth from Genesis to Revelation. And Lord, we thank thee that by as much of the teaching that has come from this place, that thou hast guided us by the Holy Spirit into rightly dividing this word of truth. There are many portions of Scripture which just wouldn't make up if we didn't rightly divide the word of truth. And so, Lord, how we thank thee that the Holy Spirit has unveiled our eyes to see these things. And we pray, Lord, that if there be any here today who do not yet see this necessity of approaching thy word, that this may be the day that through a message that may be given, they will realize how it is necessary to rightly divide. And then, Lord, we thank thee for this fellowship that we have here. Many friends who come from all parts of the country, Lord, drawn here by the word and the Holy Spirit, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. And we thank thee for safe journey and mercies for them. We thank thee for giving us the measure of health and strength, especially the older ones who come year after year. But Lord, we would remember those who would come regularly if they could, who used to come regularly, but through old age and infirmity no longer can make the journey. Lord, we pray that where they are in their homes, they may receive a blessing. Then, Lord, we would pray for our speakers today and our chairman, that their words won't be theirs but thine. That they are thy servants, and that the word of thy word will be given through. That each one of us here may receive a blessing. That we not take it in and completely to hold it and not give it out, but when we return to our various homes, that if we may be challenged, that it may flow on to us, the things we may hear today may be something that we can use in the days to come. So, Lord, we do ask a blessing then upon our speakers and chairmen. We pray for those who are preparing for the teas, the markers, and we thank thee for those who give up their time to do these things. Lord, we pray that all will be done in order and go smoothly. Now, Lord, we pray now that thou wilt be with us, that we may have a real time of prayer, and that the words that we may hear this day may really give us joy in our hearts, and perhaps a little admonishment here and there. We all need that. So, Lord, these prayers we will offer in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. The scripture reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, reading verses 26 to 39. And our brother Philip Sefton will read that message to us. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39.
Verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, most high? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, which saw it, told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him.
On the card it says, a very brief few words, Chairman's remarks. Before giving you a word in season, I would like to just read several greetings that we have received. Our brother Vermont from Birmingham has handed me a little note here which I'd like to read to you. Our beloved brother in Christ, John H. Kessler of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, requests that his Christian greetings be given to all the brethren gathered together on the 30th September at Wilson Street, London. And also a message from our brother Joseph Harkness, who writes, Our beloved brother Joseph Harkness of the Birmingham meeting, who at the moment is in Ireland, sends his greetings to you all, together with a free will offering of £5 towards the collection. And also, we've received another message from USA, from our brother Duff. It's rather lengthy, but I'd like to read it because it shows the wonderful spirit and the joy which those believers in America have in the truth for which we stand. He writes, Dear Brother Foster, Colonel Arthur P. Von Deaston and son, the E. Leonard Julian's family and the Duff family have asked me to send to you and all the friends meeting in the Chapel of the Open Book on Anniversary Day 1967 our warm Christian greetings and heartiest congratulations to you all because you have accomplished so much under the faithfulness and the direction of the Holy Spirit. We will continue to hold you before the throne of grace, that the Lord may preserve you and us until his appearing. A few days ago, I received a lovely letter from Pastor William Campbell of New Zealand, in which he so interestingly told me about his early associations with Mr. and Mrs. Welsh on their trips to Glasgow. Through the years, Pastor Campbell has faithfully presented the higher truth with the result that the truth of the mystery has a wide acceptance throughout his denomination in New Zealand. There are little groups here and there in many places of the world who have been greatly blessed because of the God-given courage of Mr. Welsh to uncover, proclaim, and stand firm for the truth that we all love. May the great God of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, bless your meeting on this anniversary. We will be with you in spirit, and we'll be looking forward to listening to your meeting on the tapes. We are sending our warm Christian love and best wishes for the meeting. Yours to make all men see, C.V. Duff, Los Angeles. I'm sure you would wish me to say that we would reciprocate their Christian love and best wishes. Would you turn now with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, reading verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing in this monumental epistle, this great basic epistle concerning justification by faith, he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Friends, are you proud of the gospel of Christ? May I remind you that when the Apostle Paul wrote those words, "For I am not ashamed," that it wasn't a negative expression. He was using a figure of speech of belittling. The Apostle Paul had a positive statement to make. "For I am proud of the gospel of Christ." The glorious truth of this gospel, he was proud to proclaim to Rome. This glorious gospel was, and is, and will be, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Friends, this is the challenge. When did I, or when did you, last preach this glorious gospel of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That gospel which is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Let us never lose sight of that solemn truth, that the Apostle Paul, to whom the blessed truth concerning the church which is his body was committed, also wrote that monumental epistle to the Romans, wherein we read of the gospel of God concerning his Son. Would you now turn with me, please, to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And I would like us for a few moments to look at verses 11 and 12 of that chapter. It is our anniversary day. The Apostle Paul calls to remembrance when we read, "Wherefore remember," oh yes, "wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world.
Oh yes, praise his name.
But now.
But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Whether the Lord has called us to work in the ministry as evangelist or as a teacher, grant that all our ministries might seek to glorify our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you once again to turn with me to chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 1, Romans, verse 17. And if you will permit me, this is a slight variation in translation. Verse 17 of chapter 1, Romans. For in that gospel, the gospel of God concerning his Son, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness of faith unto faith, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a glorious hope we share. God grant that speaker and hearer alike this afternoon might once again re-examine our own particular witness and see whether we are indeed proud of that gospel of Christ. Amen. Shall we continue to praise the Lord further with hymn number 64? During the singing of this hymn, the offerty will be taken. Hymn number 64. A mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this! A sinner, reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace.
Thank you.
ask our Honorary Secretary, Mr. George Foster, to give us his report. Mr. Foster.
Dear friends, this afternoon I would like to commence my report by saying just a few words about the problem of communication. While the shepherds kept watch over their sheep, the angel of the Lord announced the birth of the Saviour, and they decided to go to Bethlehem to see for themselves what had been made known to them. Afterwards, we read that they made known abroad the news they had received. This expression, made known, occurs 24 times in the New Testament, or 25 times if we include the expression made known abroad. Our Lord said that he made known to his disciples the things he heard from his Father. Paul made known the mystery of the gospel, which he received by revelation, but he adds that previously it had not been made known to the sons of men. The problem of communication affects the whole of the business world and is vital to all aspects of life. We should be concerned to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, and we need to give thought to the means of communication which is available to each one of us. A report received from Blowfield shows that our friends have been active in seeking to communicate the truth. In addition to their normal meetings, they took advantage of the Billy Graham Crusade in 1966 to hold Bible studies for the benefit of young people who expressed a desire for simple and elementary instruction in the Word. More recently, a small group of young people made a similar request, and later, five children aged between 10 and 12 years went to the Billy Graham relay in Norwich, where they went forward to testify. We pray that these young people may be kept faithful and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness at Blowfield supports the tape recording ministry, and the Hammond family have been most helpful to us in many ways. Our friends at Draycott are very active in their witness, and meetings are also held at Borough Ash, where younger people have informal discussions. The witness used to be held at a Plum Tree House, but now a large room has been added to Mr. Jack Coulson's house for the benefit of the work. The first meeting in the new room was held on March the 18th, when Mr. Stuart Allen addressed some 30 people. Later in the year, Mr. and Mrs. Welch visited Draycott, and Mr. Sherring was there at the same time. It was a moving experience, so I'm told, to hear Mr. Welch commend the work at Draycott to the Lord, giving thanks for the 38 years in which he had been associated with it, and to join with him in prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord for raising up our brethren, Alan and Sherring, for the continuance of the ministry. The occasion reminded those present of the record of Acts 20, and it will long be remembered. Mr. Welch took part in the ministry of the chapel here in the early part of the year, but more recently he has not been well enough to continue to speak at the chapel. Our prayers go up to the Lord that he may receive grace in these days as he feels the burden of his advancing years. Mr. Stuart Allen has made two visits to Scotland, covering Aberdeen, Glasgow, Hopeton and Milnathort. He recently visited Northern Ireland, that was last week, and has made two visits to Draycott and Preston. regular ministry was maintained at the chapel, at Henslow and Reading. Much work has been done in the preparation of the new book on Ephesians. Mr. Allen's biblical researches continue as he prepares material for the Berean Expositor. More tapes have been made for broadcasting in America, and he has received letters of appreciation from those who have enjoyed the addresses. Mr. Brian Shearing has been encouraged by the reception accorded to his ministry and by the response of those who have written for help in their study of the Word. He visited Draycott, Borough Ash, Nottingham, Preston and Blowfield, in addition to his regular ministry at the chapel and at Henslow. He hopes to visit Scotland later in the year. He writes the opening article in Joints and Bands and is preparing articles for the Berean Expositor. One of his recordings on tapes has been reproduced in booklet form, and recently a new booklet for younger people on the subject of salvation has been published. I am informed that both Mr. Allen and Mr. Shearing have rendered an excellent service to the young people at the young people's holiday party, and the Bible studies held in the evenings were of enormous help to them. A brethren in Scotland report the maintenance of the witness at the various centres, and their reports with others will be included in the printed annual report at the end of the year. Efforts have been made in Aberdeen to interest university students, and an endeavour has been made in Edinburgh to revive the work. The conference on May the 27th was profitable and attended by friends from various of the Scottish centres. Discussion groups meet at Glasgow 3 times a year, and regular meetings are arranged at Dunfermline and Milnathort. During the year, we have evidence of the steady witness of our brethren overseas, and in particular, we remember the efforts made by Oscar and my Baker at Warsaw, Indiana. You know, they give the witness truth for today. And George Collier and Cliff Holland in Australia, and they are very active both in regard to literature and tape recordings. And George Bonser and Roland Priddle in Canada. Some of you may remember Roland Priddle. He has spoken from this pulpit in conducting, as chairman, one of our annual meetings. I think at this stage I should not forget to say that in regard to our overseas, the witness overseas, the Berean Tape Recording Ministry are very active. I have in front of me the report, the agenda and the report, the minutes of the 4th annual meeting of the Berean Tape Recording Ministry. You know that one or two of us are on the board of directors there, although we are unable to get to America to attend these meetings. We do receive all the papers and the reports. And it would take much too long, of course, to read this to you. But perhaps I can give you a bird's eye view by saying that in 1962, they dealt with 1,687 tapes. And then that was when Mr. Van Diesten was handling the thing. It went on to this new plan. The Berean Tape Recording Ministry, a committee was set up, and a new organization was made. The number of tapes dropped to 1,256 the next year, 1,245 the next year, 1,218 the next year. But now the new organization has got going, and they've risen in their tape circulation to 1,709, so that's even more than it was in 1962. So you can see that our American friends have got really well organized, and they're going right ahead. And one other figure I can pick out from this report, that they have sent 147 tapes to Australia. Now that is quite interesting to know that a lot of our tapes go to America. See, these tapes, as you know, are made in duplicate. One tape goes to America, and 147 tapes have gone from America on to Australia. So you see, it almost completes the circles of the globe. Well, it's more than halfway around the globe, anyway. I'm sorry I can't tell you more about this report, but our friends in America are most enthusiastic, as you will tell from Mr. Duff's letter and from the other reports we have from them from time to time. Well, now, coming back to this country, I must mention the faithful witness of our friends at Preston. We hear of their work from time to time, and we are encouraged by these reports. In 1961, it was arranged for number 7 Library Street, Preston, where they hold meetings, to be conveyed to the trustees of the Berean Forward Movement, and it is now intended to convey number 5 Library Street to the trustees. We are grateful for this generous act of fellowship, and we pray that this may strengthen the work at Preston. Now, since I wrote those notes, I have here a report in letter form from Miss Moore, and I would just like to read a part of the letter to you. Our numbers keep about the same, between 30 and 40. We have much cause for gratitude for God's blessing on our work and witness. We feel greatly encouraged by visits from time to time from those who come quite a long way to hear the word and to have fellowship with us. Friends from Birmingham, Manchester, Liverpool, Southport, Morecambe, Blackpool and others from Cheshire and Yorkshire, new and old friends from Scotland, Ireland and Wales. I wonder if you could tell the folk at the anniversary meeting that owing to the death of one of our numbers, we have a small house to let. Well, that's number 7 Library Street that I just mentioned. Library Street is very quiet in the centre of the town, but close to the coach station, shops and park. We should have no difficulty in letting, but we are anxious to have tenants who are in the truth. We have enjoyed such happy fellowship, and those who come to the meeting say they are conscious of something different, a warmth of love in Christ that they have never found elsewhere. We give the glory to God for this testimony. So would I ask you to pray that the Lord will overrule this arrangement, this question of who should be the new tenant for number 7 Library Street at Preston. We do pray that the Lord will send along and open the eyes of those who are responsible, that they may know the right person who can contribute something to the fellowship at Preston. Now, a proposal has been made by a publishing trust in America that we should grant them the rights to print and publish and sell our literature. It so happens that I have before me the deed. It is prepared in duplicate, and one copy is to be signed on behalf of the Berean Publishing Trust, and the other copy signed by Classics Publishing Trust Incorporated, and then we exchange documents. This is the way the lawyers seem to handle these things. Now, we have at the moment 3 trustees of the Berean Publishing Trust. Mr. Welch, of course, is one, Mr. Allen is the other, and I am the third. Now, Mr. Allen has signed this afternoon in the presence of Mr. Hammond from Norwich, and Mr. Patrick has kindly witnessed my signature. I'm hoping that during the interval, Mr. Welch will sign this document in the presence of Mr. Jack Coulson from Draycott, so that our friend from Draycott will be the signature. There will be the witness for Mr. Welch's signature. Now, in proceeding with this legal question, we have had to review our own trust deed, as the trust deed of the Berean Publishing Trust, and we find we have to bring up to date the legal situation as regards copyright. Now, this also caused us to consider the need for new trustees, because the average age of the present trustees of the Berean Publishing Trust is about 70 years. We can hardly claim to be young men, can we? It is wise to appoint some younger men who can share the present burden and to prepare for future needs of this work. We will announce the names of the new trustees, you know, when the formalities have been completed. This leads me to observe that it is vital to ensure that there is a link between the younger brethren and the older men with a view to the continuity of the work. The tape recording service is an example of the way in which this link can be made. A report from Mr. Philip Sefton, who works closely with Mr. John Porter, shows that advertisements have yielded some 42 inquiries. More tapes are being loaned, although the sales of tapes are less than last year. This year, 97 new tapes have been produced. A catalogue of tapes has been issued, and joints and bands is used as a medium of for communication. Now, Mr. Sefton is trying to build up an organisation with the help of younger people to cover the various sections of the tape ministry. In addition to the work done by Mr. Porter, Miss Burrows deals with recording at the chapel, Miss R. Hammond deals with advertising, and Miss D. Hammond will be soon helping with the organisation of the new tapes. Mr. Sefton will continue to supervise the sections and deal with technical aspects and correspondence. He is working at a more detailed scheme which can be applied as more helpers are enrolled. I would like to stress that the work of the Berean Forward Movement should be a challenge to our young people. In the case of the tape recording ministry, Mr. John Porter is supported by a younger man who in turn is supported by other young people. If this method were adopted in other areas, our work could be greatly strengthened and arrangements made for future eventualities. But we need volunteers who are able and willing to devote themselves to the work. Now, before I conclude my report, there is one other matter to which I would like to draw your attention, and that is that for some time I have been receiving, I don't know how or why, but I have been receiving a prayer letter from the All India Prayer Fellowship of New Delhi. I thought when I was on holiday in June, when I received one of these, perhaps I should send some of our rather elementary literature, you know, what is a Christian and so on, which I did. And then I had a reply by air, an air letter from the man who is in charge. He is the president of the All India Prayer Fellowship. He said he's received this packet of booklets and finds some of these are very useful for our work in India. And we could make use of a large quantity of these leaflets if arrangements can be made for printing and for financing. So I wrote back and asked for further particulars, and this is what he told me. What is a Christian is of great interest. God's word written is also helpful to them. Steps through scripture is also helpful. They could use 100,000 copies of What is a Christian, and that will be translated into 14 different languages. For example, 10,000 in Hindi, 10,000 in Tamil, 6,000 in Kannarese, and so on. You see, they've got a list of the 14 languages and the number varying from 4,000 to 10,000 in each language. In addition to that, he could use 10,000 What is a Christian, 10,000 God's Word written, and 10,000 steps through scripture. But those would only be used in English. They don't contemplate translating those two booklets. Now, all he has done is to give me some indication of the cost of printing 100,000 of What is a Christian, which after all is only a 4-page leaflet. And that would cost £500. Now, if you ask Mr. Canning to check this, I think you will find that When you consider the work of translating and publishing, £500 is quite a modest figure for that amount of literature. I think it costs twice that amount to deal with it here. But £500 to us is a lot of money. And I have been wondering whether perhaps we might contemplate devoting, say, £100 to this, say, 10,000 in Hindi and, say, 10,000 in some other language, and whether that is as far as we can go at the moment. Now, I would ask you all to pray about this, and would you write me a note if the Lord is laying this on your heart? And if you feel that this is a thing we ought to do, please write and tell me, would you? And if you feel this is something we ought to do, and you feel so strongly about it that we ought to find some money, perhaps you'd like to send a donation too. Because after all, there is the problem for the trustees. After all, there is this question. People have donated money to us for the work of the Brilliant Forward Movement, and in sending money they have in mind the stipends of their principal and assistant principal, their president, and all the expenses in connection with this work, travelling and so on. And they may say, we haven't donated this money for sending leaflets out to India. We send it for the Chapel of the Open Book, you see. Now, we've got to be careful to use the money for the purpose for which it has been donated. So, if we are to find £500 for this, I think I really ought to have a separate fund. I may say I haven't discussed this in detail with our trustees. They're all aware of this, and at our next trustees meeting we shall have to take a decision. But it would help us in taking this decision if you would just put pen to paper, tell me what you think we ought to do, and if you feel able to subscribe towards this, this may help me to decide how much we should donate in total to this purpose. Thank you very much. Well, now then, to conclude, may I go back to our original theme, making known the truth. Our main concern is to make known or to communicate the truth and to do what we can to safeguard the future of the witness. I asked Mr. Allen to send me a few lines on this subject, and he writes as follows. A real missionary spirit is needed. If only everyone would prayerfully seek to win just one for Jesus Christ and the truth, our numbers would be doubled. A real interest should be shown in seeking to contact younger people to follow on in the witness. Where this is being done, there is real life and spiritual progress. May the Lord help us, each one, to be faithful and to do our part in witnessing as He enables. Thank you.
I'm sure you would like me to thank Mr. Foster on your behalf for that most excellent report of the work of the movement. And I would just like to endorse those words of our principal concerning our endeavours to be really missionary active with seeking to lead another to the Lord and to the wonderful truths which we stand for, and that we might seek to distribute the literature and make known the wonderful truths as contained in the Word, that we might glorify our Lord and Saviour, Christ Jesus. Shall we continue to praise the Lord further by singing hymn number 56? God spake in days of old, in divers times and ways. now I'll ask our principal, Brother Stuart Allen, to give us his word.
I have one more greeting to give you, and that is from our friends in Scotland. I've had a letter from James Allen. He's asked me to convey to you their Christian love and their remembrance of us today, that the Lord will make this an outstanding day of blessing for us. And I'd like just to tell you too that next Saturday, God willing, they will be holding their annual conference in Glasgow. Gathering of the clans, as it were, there. And I hope to be with them. I'm sure you'd wish to reciprocate. You would ask me to take back your Christian greetings and prayers. So I will do that. Now I have a rather unusual subject for study today. Some of you may have guessed it from the passage of scripture that we had read. The account in the Gospel of Luke of that Gadarene lunatic that was possessed by many devils, or better, demons. And my subject is demonism. If anybody says to me, what an extraordinary subject to take for an anniversary, well, it is rather out of the way. But you know, there's much in past history, there's much in contemporary events, there's much in the future, that we shall never properly understand unless we have some insight into this most serious subject. And it's a subject of which the Bible says quite a lot. Not in one place, but scattered over the scriptures in the Old Testament and New. There's one thing I want to say to begin with, and that is that the word devils, as it occurs in our English version, should always be translated demons. There is only one devil. That is Satan, of course. But there may be hordes of demons under his control. So will you bear that in mind? Then I want you to remember this. That in the Bible, the word spirit is never used of a human being. Standing by itself, that is. Spirits are not human beings. The word says, he maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And the epistle to the Hebrews tells us, are they not all, but referring to angels, ministering spirits? Now, angels are heaven's servants, they are spirits. They are good spirits, of course, because they're sinless beings. But the Bible tells us, too, that there are evil spirits. And these are linked with this terrible subject of demonism. Going right back to the very beginning, we might ask ourselves, how did these creatures, or these beings, originate? And the answer is, we don't know, because the Bible does not clearly say. Expositors have made what one can only call guesses. Some have linked them with a pre-Adamite race, being the spirits of a pre-Adamite race that was destroyed, possibly to do with the catastrophe between Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. But the Bible doesn't tell us anything about a pre-Adamite race. So it's just a matter of opinion. And I have no theories to give you, friends. After all, my theories are no better, or perhaps no worse, than anybody else's. And we therefore avoid those. We want to just keep to what the Word actually says. Now, in studying this from the Scriptures, it's quite obvious that there are two classes of these demons. One class which is imprisoned and not free. The other class which is free. And apparently no restriction on them at all. Except, of course, God is supreme. And there's a limit, I suppose, beyond which neither Satan nor evil spirits can pass. But it's amazing, as we study the word, to see the power they have got. There are two places in the Bible that gives us a clue as to where these evil spirits are imprisoned in the first class I mentioned. One is called, and it's translated in our English version, the bottomless pit. Well, that's a medieval translation, not very near the original, which is the word abyss. The abyss. And it's significant that the Septuagint, the Greek translators of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, in that second verse, where we have the word deep, they use the word abyss. And that was in connection with what we believe to be a tremendous judgment, possibly to do with the fall of Satan. But anyway, it's perfectly clear that some are contained in the abyss. You've only got to read Revelation chapter 9 and see the time when the bottomless pit or the abyss is opened, and out come hordes of these unclean demons. That's at the end time. They're imprisoned until a certain point. I don't know whether you noticed in the scripture we had read in Luke's account of that poor man, and he was possessed, mark you, not with one demon, but many. Terrible condition. These demons besought the Lord that they would not be sent into the deep. Do you remember that? I want to tell you that word is the word abyss. So they evidently knew that's going to be their destiny, but they asked the Lord to stop it. That they besought him that they would not be sent into the abyss. Then there's a unique word that is used for one special class of fallen angels. Peter talks about it in his second letter and uses the word Tartarus. It's translated hell in our English version. It's the only occurrence of it. The angels that sinned, we are told, in Genesis chapter 6, they have been imprisoned in somewhere called Tartarus. I don't know where it is. I don't think anybody else knows, and I'm not going to make a guess. So we'll just leave it. If your curiosity is aroused, well, I suggest the best thing to do is to go to the Lord and ask him to throw light upon his word, because I haven't got any more myself. But they definitely are imprisoned there. Now, when we read the account in Genesis chapter 6, and note, will you too, in verse 4, where it says, after that, suggesting there's another eruption. What happened in Genesis 6 was the cause of the flood, because this was Satan's great attempt to blot out the coming of the seed of the woman, and he nearly succeeded, friends. Only one man and his family kept his pedigree pure, and the rest of mankind were all tainted with this evil. And it came through the sons of God linking themselves with the daughters of men. I want to remind you too that in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God is never used of human beings. You may say to me, but I thought it was. Well, you say concordance and see. And you'll find it too. The word sons by itself, yes. But sons of God. And it's used in Job about the beginning of creation when all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, Adam wasn't there then. Those were the angels, of course. The sons of God. And they link themselves with human beings, with the daughters of men. Now, we are told by some, and some expositors say that these aren't angels at all. This is two departments, as it were, of the human race. The godly Sethites, the descendants of Seth, and the ungodly Cainites. But the whole context shows that it's not a section of the world that's affected, but the whole world except Noah and his family. Again, this idea doesn't give you any clue as to how monstrous beings called giants originated. And these weren't fantasy friends, because when the spies went in to see the land, you remember, they brought back a tale, a report of what they saw. And they said, we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. I don't know whether the height of the average Israelite was below the normal, or not. I wouldn't think so. But he said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They didn't see ghosts. They saw monstrosities. If you say to me, well, how could such a thing happen? Jude tells us, referring to these same evil angels, that they left their first estate. Now, of course, what an angel, a spirit being, can do when it has left its first estate, of course, we don't know. But we have got another clue that angels can eat a meal. How do I know that? Well, if you read Genesis 18, you'll find there was Abraham at his tent all rundown. Suddenly three men turned up, and with the normal Eastern hospitality, he tells his wife to get them a meal, and they had their meal there. But they weren't men, friend. They were angels. They were angels. And if they can perform one human function, we can't say but what they can perform other human functions too. And furthermore, you'll find that Jude not only links them with leaving their first estate, but also with the terrible sin of fornication, which of course is all behind this happening. They are definitely, one feels, the spirits in prison that Peter talks about in his first letter. Again, that word spirit referring to angels, not to human beings. These are not the unsaved gone to hell, friends. And the victory of Calvary was so tremendous it went right to these imprisoned angels. Because, of course, Calvary means victory over Satan and all the powers of darkness. Because of the enormity of their sin, they're specially kept in a special place, Tartarus. Because of the corruption of the whole of the human race, necessitating God wiping the whole lot out. Fancy God having to say, it repents me for having made man, I'm sorry I've done it. Having to start all over again. That will help us to see the tremendousness of this conflict, this fight, this battle that's going on ever since Satan's fall between him and the hordes under his control and God and the myriads of angels that he has. Oh, it's a real battle. We must never lessen it. On the other hand, we must never portray it as though God can be defeated, because we know that can't be. But all this battle, it's still going on. It's still raging, friends. It's nonetheless real because our senses can't appreciate it and we can't see it. This is a spiritual battle. These are spiritual forces. This is in a spiritual sphere. Not the sphere of sense at the moment. And we're dependent upon the revelation of this book. And occasionally God draws aside the curtain and lets us see what is going on. And by the way, you may know too that the happenings with these giants is obviously the fountainhead of all heathen mythology. With its legends, and the Roman and Greek gods, with all their exploits and so on, you can trace it all back to here. And then afterwards, another eruption, Babel, and its beginning, Nimrod. No wonder Babylon, in the book of Revelation, is described as being the mother, the origin of all this terrible system which the New Testament calls the lie, headed up by the one who is preeminent, the liar, Satan himself. Now let's look at the word. This word demon, by the way, Plato derives it from a word meaning knowing or intelligent. And these are indeed intelligent beings. They know far more than what we credit them for. They are intelligent beings. In Homer's day, the word just meant a god. Later on, it took upon itself the meaning of intermediaries between the gods and men, kind of a go-betweens, Can't you see the travesty of the mediator, the one mediator between God and men? The man Christ Jesus? This is Satan's travesty. Oh yes, they say that's quite right. There must be a bridge between God and men. The distance is too far apart. And this is the way Satan bridges it. With these demons. Plato actually writes this in his Symposium. The deity has no intercourse with man, but all the intercourse and conversation between gods and men are carried out by the mediation of demons. Now you've got to think of them just as go-betweens, not necessarily, as we use the term, horrible beings, but they were looked at purely as mediators, go-betweens. And then later came the development that every man has a special demon watching over him, a kind of a guardian. And then, of course, came the division between bad and good demons. But in the New Testament, all demons are evil, every single one of them. And every one of them comes under the domination of Satan. If you like to, if you're interested, and you like to trace out and go into past history, you'll find that this will explain such a lot. Polytheism, with all its distortions, with its legends, is an expression of demonism. The ancient records of Babylon and Assyria just swarm with demons, and the various ways of exorcising them by incantations and magic spells and rituals and so on. And even the Jews themselves were not immune from it, for the rabbis had extraordinary ideas concerning demons. Full of distortion. For instance, they supposed that they came from snakes. Was this a sort of going back to the serpent of Genesis? And there were four classes, they thought. There was morning demons and midday demons, evening demons and night demons or spirits. And the night ones were the worst. Well, you can understand that. Of course, it's all very spooky at night time, isn't it? And so they talked about protection by special ablutions, by wearing phylacteries and amulets and magic formulae. They actually sunk to the condition of the heathen round about them. Yes, indeed, present, past, and future history cannot be explained except along the lines that I'm trying to indicate now. Now, shall we open the book and look at one or two words that are translated? Let's go to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. There are a number of references, phrases which are important, but owing to the time allowed me, I shall not be able to look at them. I can indicate them to you. If you're interested, if you're taking notes, you can make note of them and look at them at your leisure. We shan't have time to turn every one of them up, I'm afraid. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. Let's look at verse 16. They, Israel, provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed to shed him. Devils, demons it should be, not to gods. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And so, we find this, that behind all idolatry, not only does idolatry usurp the place of Christ, who's the one image and the only true image of God, but it also leads to demon worship. That's why it's so awful. It's not the idol, it's not the stone or the piece of wood, there's a demon behind it, friends. And let's go to what Paul actually wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Every time we read demons, it's instead of devils. You see? Behind every idol, says the Apostle Paul, is an evil demon. Now you can trace that word out. Then we have another word, Sirim. Note they're all in the plural, have the Hebrew I am the plural, Sirim. Literally meaning a hairy one. And it's literally a he-goat, peculiarly enough. A he-goat. Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifice unto demons. This is a new word. Literally, to he-goats. And if you like to look later on at this reference, 2 Chronicles 11:15, you will see that Jeroboam the first, when he set up his false priesthood, had to include these he-goats as objects of worship. The same word is used. Evidently, goats for sacrifice had become idols. They'd become objects of worship. And so it's translated demons. I want to tell you that in every one of these references I'm giving you, the Septuagint uses this word daimon, demon, in every case, to translate the Hebrew word. Then there's another word, Elohim, which is the plural of an adjective meaning naught, empty, vain. You'll find it in Psalm 96, verse 5. The gods of the nations are idols. Showing again, of course, the connection between idolatry and demonism. Now let's come to the New Testament. You'll find that the word demon and the word spirit are interchangeable. In several cases, I'll just give you one because of time, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits. You see? Demons, spirits. They're called either demons or spirits. They're interchangeable. And you'll find other references in Luke 10:17. And Mark 9:25. The New Testament tells us that these demons have personality and they have knowledge. For instance, they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They called him the Son of the Most High God. Perfectly correct. Don't think they always tell lies. They know the truth. Do you remember the extraordinary incident recorded in Acts 16 with a girl that was really just like the modern medium? That's all she was. She had the spirit of Python. What did she say? She spoke truth, friends. She said, these are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. Can you fault that? It was true. Satan can speak the truth if he wants to do it. If he can so see, he can get hold of somebody. And it says this mixture often of truth and error, which is so insidious. And only those friends who are grounded in this book can sort it out. The only guarantee, it isn't cleverness, it isn't intelligence, it isn't education. None of these things are any value in this great spirit sphere. We're dependent entirely upon this book of truth. Now, the closer we adhere to that, the safer we are. But when we get away from it, we're just open. We're open to this terrible thing. You'll note too that they're called in the New Testament unclean. Unclean spirits. So you're not surprised to see some of the results that come from them are unclean results. Keep that in mind, will you? That'll explain quite a lot. Then we find too that they have power to inflict bodily and mental illness. They can cause dumbness, they can cause blindness, they can cause insanity, they can cause suicidal mania, they can cause physical deformity. Now I can give you a scripture to prove every one of those. We'll just turn up one. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 32. And they went out. Behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb spake. You see, it was this demon that was holding him and causing him to be speechless, dumb. The other references are, I'm sorry we can't turn them up because of time, I'll give them to you. Blindness, Matthew 12:22. Insanity, Mark 5:1-13. That is the account of the Gadarene demon, of course. He had many demons, we're told. Legion. We are many. Poor fella. He tore himself, he injured himself, he went naked. Insane. A terrible thing when these creatures get hold of a man's mind and his thinking. Suicidal mania. I think perhaps we ought to just turn that one up. Mark 9:22. Mark 9. Here's the boy that was brought to the Lord, and the parents describe what happened to him. Verse 20. They brought him to him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit, that's the demon, tear him. And he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming. Also, the critic had just an epileptic fit, of course. Just an epileptic fit, indeed. Well, I don't know whether you can explain the account of these demons wanting to go into pigs, the swine, how you connect that with epileptic fits. I just don't know. Do you? Oh, no. This is something more than just epilepsy, friends. This is evil spirit control. And he asked the father, how long is it ago since this came to him? And he said, of a child, oftentimes it's cast him into the fire, into the waters, to destroy him. It makes him commit suicide. Tries to commit suicide. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. And of course the Lord, who was the great compassionate one, and in Luke's gospel, especially, is he brought forward as the one who is compassionate. He's the only one, friends, that's got control over this awful thing. And he frees this boy from the terrible grip. So it can cause suicide. Physical deformity. In Luke 13:11-16, look it up sometime, where the Lord said concerning a woman who'd been bent and curved with spinal curvature, Satan's had her like that, he said. Satan, the devil. And the Lord never exaggerates. Then we find in Acts 10, we're told that the Lord heals all those oppressed by the devil. So Satan can cause physical trouble, you see. Needing to be healed, oppressed by Satan. Satan's power must be tremendous. Can Satan affect the weather? Said, what a silly question to ask. Well, can he, I ask you, can he affect the weather? Well, I'll tell you one time when he did, that's in the book of Job. Because he caused fire and tempest to come, part of the tremendous trial that came upon this man. It was Satan behind it. Now don't tell me, of course, don't say to me, when we have a bad summer, that's Satan behind it. I'm not telling you that that's it, of course, every time. I'm simply saying that he can do it. And what about that storm on the lake? What about that storm on the lake when the Lord said, literally, be muzzled? He wasn't simply talking to water. He was talking to the evil power behind it that was seeking to drown him. So Satan has got certain control over the weather, and so on. Will you remember what the Lord called him 3 times in the Gospel of John? He calls him the prince of this world. But don't forget, the word prince is just the word ruler. We miss it by translating it prince, thinking it's the son of a king or something, you see. He's the ruler of the world. Christ called him that. The controller of the world. He's a usurper. He's got hold of God's world, temporarily. And he's running it, friends. For the word world, cosmos, is not referring to the globe, it's referring to the present world system, the way the world is run at the present time, with all its outlook, with all its teaching, with all its habits and so on. The world system, and the Bible tells me definitely it's of Satan. Satan's organized the whole thing, and yet, friends, we are in it as believers. You see how careful we've got to be? how careful we've got to be that this doesn't dominate our thinking. Well, we've got a new mind. We've got a Holy Spirit. And if we keep close to this book, we can have God's thoughts. But if we get away from it, we'll start thinking like the world thinks. Or, shall I say, like Satan thinks. That's the point. Yes, indeed. He's the God of this age, says Paul. And don't forget the word God speaks of religion. And primarily Satan is a religious being. And that's what he wants above all things. He wants God's place. He wants Christ's place. He wants the worship of the world. No wonder he said to the Saviour, oh, look at the world. Look at it. I'll give it to you. On one condition, you fall down and worship me. And he's going to get it, friends, for a short time. Prophecy tells me he's going to dominate the whole of this world for a short time. Except those whose names are in the book of life. God's truly born again ones at the end time. All except those shall worship him, says the book of the Revelation. He'll get what he's been scheming for millions of years, but just for a short time, and then the end comes. At the first advent, of course, there was a tremendous influx of demonism. You can see the Lord Jesus Christ constantly casting out demons. It looks as though the whole hordes of Satan and darkness came in to try and swamp the work of the Son of God. And it's going to be just the same prior to his second coming. It's going to be very much like it at the end of this age. No wonder the Lord, when he sent out the 12, gave them power what to do? To cast out demons. He gave the same power to the 70 to cast out demons. And when he gave that wonderful promise in Mark 16 after the resurrection, these signs shall follow them that believe. Don't forget, one was casting out demons. And they were doing it in the Acts. Oh yeah. So we must keep that in mind. We must distinguish between demon possession and demon influence. It's not quite the same thing. Demon possession is when these evil beings come into the person and completely control them. Demon influence is when you're influenced outside, as it were. I don't think it's possible for any believer to be possessed now by a demon. I may be wrong. I don't think so. But I think it's possible for believers to be influenced by demons. That's the awful thing. And if you and I get away from this book, friends, we're open to it. Oh, yes. This thing, of course, works itself out in many ways, and I shan't have time. I was going to try and deal with magic and miracle. Because, you know, there are people that think, oh, any miracle must come from God. But it doesn't. This is part of the lie at the end time. Says Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonian church, he talks about the coming of the Superman, the man of sin. He talks about his lying miracles, which he's going to do. And the book of Revelation makes them quite clear. And when men and women see them done, and they don't own the allegiance of Christ, they're just going to swallow it all down. This must be of God. Look, only God can do miracles. Quite wrong. Satan can do miracles too, to a certain point. The magicians that stood before Moses, Pharaoh's magicians, were able to copy to a certain point. Only to a certain point, mark you, and then they had to say, this is the finger of God, we can go no further. But they could produce certain miracles. And we will find that we have these lying miracles at the end time. Spiritism, a thing on the increase, is definitely demon worship. Every medium is in touch, friends, with demons. This thing had a terrific impetus after the First World War, when people had lost their dear ones, and also after World War II. Satan takes tremendous advantage of bereavement. The natural longing for somebody to get in touch with, someone they've loved, that's departed. You can understand it, but what a terrible thing it is. These are evil spirits impersonating the dead. They know far more than we ever credit. After World War I, we had two outstanding men, Sir Oliver Lodge and Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, taken up with this thing. Two intelligent men, mark you. Clever men, and they said they were converted to it because certain revelations that they had in connection with their departed boys, which only they and the boy could know. They little did they know the demons knew. The demons knew, all right. I must pass on, quickly. World government. Are demons behind world government? Certainly. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, we must look up there, that is a very important reference, in connection with the outworking of this terrible thing. Verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against human beings, flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, that's not very good. Against the rulers of this world. The ones that are ruling the world. Well, Satan is the ruler of the world, the prince of the world. Look, and he's got hordes of demons under him. They're the people who we're up against. The rulers of this world. Now, rulers and the word government are all linked up together. You have that extraordinary case in the prophecy of Daniel, where God was going to send an angel, or did send an angel, to make known the revelation of Daniel, and Daniel tells us he was held up for 3 solid weeks by somebody called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. And someone says, oh, he's just a human being. Just a human being, indeed. And how could a human being hold up an angel, I ask you? Supposing you wanted to, how would you start? 2 different worlds, and the slightest influence. But this was Satan's ruler over the Kingdom of Persia. And the same word prince or ruler is also used of Michael in chapter 12. He's the prince that stands for the people of Israel. He's God's ruler, God's representative guarding the people of Israel. Same word, but a spirit being, not a human being, Michael. And so this word prince can refer to not just a human being, but it can refer to spirit beings. And I believe spirit beings, Satan's got his spirit beings over all the nations. And the strings are being pulled, friends, in politics and in world movements, not by the men in the front, but by the powers of darkness behind them. And this is the only way you can explain some of the contemporary things that are happening, and yet will happen, if we're spared. Sometimes you see things that are done which are absolutely foolish, stupid, put it no worse than that, by intelligent people. Sometimes you see and hear things done which are downright wicked. And how can you account for it? Unclean spirits with unclean results. And so you look today, and if you can go back, like I can, see I'm on the old men now, I can go back 30 years, but you can see a general slide down in this country, and not only in this country, but elsewhere. And friends, it isn't stopping. It's getting worse. It's getting absolutely frightening at the rate it's going. You see a debasing of everything round about you. You see a debasing of art. You see a debasing of sculpture. You see a debasing of music. You see a debasing of everything that's good. A debased religion. Debased morals. Everything. And friends, the trouble is, we're just getting used to it. That's the awful thing. Getting used to it. Behind it is demonism. I speak as a musician, of course. I don't know anything about sculpture or art. But I do know something about music. And I go so far as to say that the modern phenomena of pop music with its mass hysteria behind it is nothing but demonism. Now, you may not agree with me, but I feel it is. You only got to see some of these pop singers as they travel around, and we see hundreds of girls meeting them, going completely mad, completely out of control. Demonism. You see it in professional sport. Crowds at football grounds just behaving as though they're absolutely obsessed. Oh yes, this is the only thing that you can explain it. Well now, to sum up quickly, what are we to do about it as believers? Well, we can do either one of two things. We can get so depressed and say, well, this is a shocking subject, Now, you've really made me feel awful. I shall go away feeling all trembling, and I shan't feel I can live now securely. Well, that's one extreme. Or we can ignore the subject and not bother about it. Both are wrong, and both can be dangerous. We neither want to be obsessed with demonism, nor, on the other hand, do we want to ignore it. We must never overstress Satan's power, nor must we underestimate it. In other words, we want the balance of Scripture to keep us right. And the only safe thing to do is to remember this, that the Word tells us the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested to destroy the devil himself. Both Hebrews and 1 John tell me that. And Calvary means victory, friends. And you and I, linked with the victorious Saviour, are on the winning side. Don't forget that. If God be for us, who can be against us? But remember, we're not home yet. We're going through this time of tremendous danger. If our eyes, I believe, were opened to really see what's going on in the spirit world, we'd be appalled. We'd be definitely frightened and shaken. But there's no need for us to, if we'll stop in the place that redemption has put us. If we'll have the whole armour on, that Ephesians 6, that covers us from top to bottom, we're safe. But if we haven't got the armour on, I'm afraid we're open to tremendous danger. Now, there's one thing about Ephesians 6 I've yet got to say, and then I'm going to close. And that is, our orders are given us. Mark you, we are not told now to attack Satan and the forces of darkness. I hear some believers talking like that. I think it's very dangerous. Nor do I ever use the phrase prayer warfare, because prayer isn't a weapon. I've got one offensive weapon only in Ephesians 6. The other are all for defense to keep me safe. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. This is the only weapon the believer is entitled to use, and it's the only weapon Satan fears. So don't try and attack him in any other way. I don't think he's upset by mass prayer meetings and prayer warfare and all the rest of it. He is afraid of this book. Very afraid of it. And if you and I can so get used to this weapon, don't forget, you've got to get well practiced with the weapon to use it effectively, you see. You've got to get well practiced with the book if you want to use it effectively against this foe. Note the way the Savior did it in the wilderness. He could have used the power of his Godhead, but he didn't. He did something as an example to you and me. It stands written, Satan, three times over. He quotes the Word. And Satan retires defeated. Now, that's what you and I have got to do. But as I say, we've got to get to know this book. We've got to get to know how to use it. We've got to rightly divide it. We've got to correctly handle it. Because if we don't do that, it's a sword with a blunted edge. And that's no good either. So, may God give us wisdom then. Not to be afraid, but to take the position which he's given us, not to attack, but to stand, says Ephesians 6. Not to go forward and attack. Withstand. Stand. In other words, don't yield. Don't yield one inch. That's the orders of the commander, the Lord Jesus, at the moment. And we have no right to exceed those orders. We have no right to disobey them. Either things are wrong and dangerous. And so, my last word to myself and to you is this. The last word practically, the last word that Paul gave to Timothy. Preach the word. That's what he said. That's the most effective weapon against demonism, against evil, against the lie in all its forms. Give the truth. Preach. Let the word out. Proclaim the word. And so may we redeem the time. Difficult, dark, dangerous days they are. Buying up the opportunity. So that when we are actually home and all the danger's gone, we stand before him. And he'll be able to say, you have done well. You went through that difficult time marvellously well. You're faithful. I'm going to give you a crown. I'm not only going to give you salvation, forgiveness of sins, but I'm going to crown you. Oh, what a privilege. When the Lord, as it were, puts the crown on. And don't forget, God's crowns are not for time. They're for eternity.